Take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 2. This is the fourth message dealing with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We have at least one more, but I would like to get through about 8 or 10 verses tonight if possible. Look with me there in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 24, and we'll read through verse 32. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Well, Acts chapter 2 launches us into the church age. The New Testament church was born in Acts chapter 2, and the Apostle Peter preaches the first gospel sermon after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And because of that, it is the first gospel sermon that contains all that the cross and the resurrection embody. The first apostolic preaching. And it really became the pattern for all subsequent apostolic preaching, and it still is the pattern for effective biblical preaching. It's theological, it's expositional, it's argumentative. That was a word that one commentator used. And you think, what do you mean argumentative? Well, what he means by that is that it makes a case and it presents the case in a logical fashion and presents evidence and reasons its way to an indisputable conclusion. It's a model of what preaching does in terms of its structure. It ends with a compelling response by an audience that can't escape the implications of what they've heard, and upon which they are immediately told what to do in order to remedy that situation. It's what preaching should be. It has the most powerful introduction that any preacher has ever had, and that was the event of Pentecost. You remember all of that. God gave the introduction to this great sermon of Peter, a sound like a mighty rushing wind and flames of fire coming down and resting on people, who then spoke in languages that they didn't know and had never learned, and they proclaimed the wonderful works of God. All the people gathered at Pentecost in Jerusalem hear the testimony of the wonderful works of God in their own language, and they know this is from God, and this is a remarkable day. And we find there that the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in the church and fills the believers with power. And the church is born there in Jerusalem, where they had just crucified the Messiah and the Savior. And then in the midst of all of this, you remember that Peter stands up to speak, and there's, first of all, he gives this introduction by explaining what happened that day of Pentecost. In verses 14 through 21, he explains what has happened and what it meant. He gives the interpretation, the application, and how it was the fulfillment of the prophecy in the Old Testament of the prophet Joel, and that Joel's prophecy was about the inauguration of the Messianic age. The messianic age, he tells them, has begun and it's starting to be fulfilled. And what they had seen here is that which Joel spoke about in Joel chapter 2. Now, all that Joel said doesn't come to pass until the end of the messianic age. You remember that when the whole of creation is struck with judgment, Joel even describes that. But that long messianic era in which we are still living, remember that we're in the church age, this messianic era. We are in that now, but it was launched formally on the day of Pentecost, which posed a question to those who were there. And that is, if this is the messianic age, then where's the Messiah? If this is the messianic age, who is the Messiah? If it's the messianic age, the Messiah must be here. Who is the Messiah? And so, starting in verse 22 then, Peter transitions into the second part of the sermon. The first part is the introduction explaining Pentecost. The second part is the theme of the sermon, which is exalting Jesus Christ. He says there, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene." And then he introduces them to their Messiah. And he starts in verse 22 by describing his life, the life of Jesus Christ, a life which God attested to in his deity and his messiahship by empowering him to do miracles and signs and wonders. And God was performing all of this through him, and he tells them, you know it. Now, why did they know it? Well, they knew it because it had happened in their midst. It had happened there in Jerusalem. And so Peter says, look at his life, look at the miracles. This is the evidence that he was the Messiah. And then he moves on from his life to his death. And in verse 33, Peter says, this man delivered over by the predeterminate plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so Peter not only describes the life of the Messiah, but the death of Messiah. And Messiah's death was mandatory. The Messiah must die. And the Old Testament pointed that out. And there were many prophecies in the Old Testament specifically that looked at the death of the Messiah. And we mentioned some of those last time. And then there was the whole sacrificial system. You remember we talked about that. We discussed that on Wednesday night, that pointed to the necessary death of a sufficient sacrifice. Jesus' identity as Messiah is made clear then by the approval given of his life by God and the atonement of his death, fulfilling in every detail Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53 and others. Now that's where we left off last time. That's the review. Let's pick up there and starting in verse 24, and this really becomes the heart of this presentation. We find that not only is the fact that Jesus is the Messiah made clear by the approval of his life and the atonement of his death, but we find in verse 24 that he is declared to be the Messiah also by the authority of his resurrection. Here is the great culmination of Peter's sermon. The greatest accreditation of Jesus as Messiah and Lord is his resurrection. And this really becomes a major theme of all apostolic preaching. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Look there with me in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The Messiah's sufferings were foreordained, predetermined by God, and so was his resurrection. And as we look at this, you kind of get a picture of how blunt Peter, this rugged fisherman, was. He says to them, in effect, "You killed him, but God raised him up." You killed him, God raised him up. And all through this sermon, Peter emphasizes the difference between how God treated Jesus and how Israel treated Jesus. You killed him, God raised him up. And that really becomes thematic through the book of Acts. Look, for instance, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. And again, Peter is preaching here in Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. He says, "But you denied the holy and just one and desired a murderer to be given to you." That is Barabbas, you remember. Look in verse 15. "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." You killed him, God raised him up. Look in Acts chapter 10 and begin in verse 36 with me. Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 43. Again, this is Peter preaching. Acts 10, beginning with verse 36. "You know the word which God sent to the sons of Israel, preaching the gospel of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him and hanged him on a tree, but God raised him up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses handpicked before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets give witness to him that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins." You killed him, God raised him up. And this is apostolic preaching. And you see the progression and you see the evidence that's there. Jesus is the Messiah. What's the evidence? His life. Jesus is the Son of God. What's the evidence? His death. Jesus is the Son of God. What's the evidence? His resurrection. This is what they preached time and time and time again, unceasingly throughout the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 13 for just a minute. Acts chapter 13, and look with me beginning in verse 26. Acts chapter 13, verses 26 through 30. This time it's not Peter. This time it's the Apostle Paul preaching. Look at what he says there. Acts 13, 26. "Men, brothers, sons of the race of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God, the word of this salvation is sent to you. For those living in Jerusalem and their rulers, not having known this one, and the voices of the prophets being read throughout every Sabbath, condemning him, they fulfilled the scriptures, and finding not one cause of death in him, they begged Pilate to do away with him. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him," that is, his suffering and execution, "taking him down from the tree, they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." You killed him, God raised him up. You killed him, God raised him up. That became the message of the apostles throughout the book of Acts. Okay, go back to Acts 2 and look at verse 24 again. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now that's an interesting passage, an interesting conclusion there. God raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead Peter says, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so Peter says death could not hold him. It was not possible. Now, obviously, the question is, why was it not possible? Well, let me give you about three reasons. Number one, because of divine power. His power was greater than the power of death. And that's a glorious truth, and it plays out vividly in the gospel. Because we see in the gospel, he is life. We see in the gospel, in him was life. He is the source of life. He is life itself. He is the incarnation of life. If you look up life in the dictionary, it says, see Jesus. Jesus is life. Jesus is life incarnate. You know, I don't know if you ever thought about it or not, but you know, Jesus never preached a funeral. He broke a few of them up. Because every time he went to one, the dead raised to life. Go back and look at it. Every time he encountered a dead body, he raised them from the dead. But not only because of divine power, but also because of divine promise. Jesus said, destroy this body and I'll do what? In 3 days, I'll raise it up again. I'll raise it up. John chapter 3, John chapter 14. And we saw last time, and we'll see again, other Old Testament prophecies of the resurrection. And so you have Jesus declared as the Messiah because of divine power, because of divine promise, and because of divine purpose. God had already determined that he would raise Christ from the dead, and his resurrection body would be the prototype for all the bodies of all who would be raised afterwards. Take your Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 3 for just a minute. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And look with me there in verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes there, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The Bible teaches that the body, the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, would be the model after which our resurrection bodies would be formed. He's the first fruits of all those who would be raised after him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 says, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those that slept. It was not possible for death to hold him because of divine power and because of divine promise and because of divine purpose. Death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, starting in verse 25, Peter connects this again to the Old Testament, to an Old Testament prophecy. And that Old Testament prophecy is Psalm chapter 16. Specifically, it's Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, but don't turn there right now. You can look at that psalm for yourself after you go home or after the message, but we'll just look at the New Testament text from that psalm that Peter quotes, and you find that in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, I want you to notice something about this text. I want you to notice that it's in the first person. And so, while David wrote the psalm, he wrote it in the first person as the very words of the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. speaking of the Messiah. And David wrote it in the first person as the words of the Messiah, the very words of the second person of the Godhead. Now, the Jews weren't really sure about this passage. They thought that it might refer to the Messiah, but they weren't sure. They thought really maybe that it was talking about David, and that maybe this was David's first person testimony of his own hope that he might somehow escape death. But no one ever claimed that David rose from the dead. And of course, we know that he hasn't risen from the dead. They all knew that his grave was still with them. His spirit, of course, we understand, entered into the presence of the Lord when he died, but his body was still there in the grave, and his bodily resurrection awaits the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 12, when the resurrection of the Old Testament saints will take place in the future. And we talked about that in our study of Revelation and in our study of Daniel. And so David hasn't risen from the dead. His body has undergone corruption, and what that means is that it rotted in the grave. And the word Hades here is not talking about the eternal hell or even a temporary place of torment here. It's a word that in this context simply refers to the grave or the abode of the dead in a general sense. David's body is still there. And so Peter wants you to understand that this can't be about David. Look in verse 29. Peter writes there, "Brothers, I may say to you," Luke's writing, Peter's preaching, "brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David is not the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 16. This is the testimony of the Messiah. Now, look at verse 25 again. "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken." Standing at the right hand is a pledge of protection in the ancient world. A bodyguard always stood at the right side protecting with a shield. And so what he's saying here is that God is my protector and is always at my side. Therefore, verse 26, "my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced." This is part of what the writer of Hebrews was talking about in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, when he wrote, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Because of that hope, because of the confidence that he had that he would not be left in the tomb, that he would not be abandoned to the grave and to corruption, he was able to look past the cross to what awaited after his resurrection. Notice the end there of verse 26. "Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope." Now, that's a good translation, but let me give you a translation that is perhaps a little more literal. It says, "My body shall pitch its tent on the ground called hope." Isn't that beautiful? "My body shall pitch its tent on the ground called hope. Even in death, even looking at the grave, Christ stood firm, never wavering, never shaken, that his body would never be forsaken in the grave and corrupted." Look in verse 27. "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not leave me in the place of the dead." In other words, you'll not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He'll not fall into corruption in the grave. The Messiah would allow his body to be given over in death with a confident expectation and hope that it will not suffer decay, but will be raised to life the third day before that process of decay sets in on day 4. Verse 28. You've made known to me the path of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. What's he saying there? Well, I'll go through death and come out the other side and then into your presence. That's really a picture of the death of a believer, the death of a Christian. Just walking through a darkened doorway from the artificial light into the glorious presence of Almighty God, who is the light of the ages. You'll not abandon me. You'll not leave me in the abode of the dead. Now, he refers to himself in verse 27 as the Holy One. And again, we know that's a reference to the Messiah. It's a very familiar title that was used in the Bible for the Messiah. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, some demons referred to him as the Holy One. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Not only that, the disciples called him that in John chapter 6 and verse 69. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so it was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ who was in view there in Psalm 16. And so the promise of his resurrection came through David. And again, we see a familiar pattern. Jesus is the Messiah because he suffered and died, was buried, and rose from the dead according to the scripture, which, by the way, is the very definition of the gospel. Sometime go read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4, and you'll see that Paul uses that very same description of the gospel. That's what the gospel is, that Christ died and was buried and rose from the dead on the third day according to the scripture. Now, where's the evidence? Well, Peter says, check the tomb. Check the tomb. Look in verse 29. I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Peter says, go check it out for yourself. David is dead and buried. Go to the cemetery. Look at his grave. You can see it there. David was not talking about himself in Psalm 16 because David's tomb is occupied. You know, Bryn and I had the opportunity several years ago to go to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, we saw the tomb of David. I've seen David's tomb with my own eyes, touched it with my own hands. And the bones of David are still in his tomb. But look at verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Now, I love that verse. And one of the reasons I love that verse is because I just don't know what you do with that if you don't believe in a literal, physical, earthly, messianic kingdom. I mean, if you don't believe that when Christ returns at the second coming, he's going to set up his literal kingdom and reign in Jerusalem from the throne of David, what do you do with that? If you believe that somehow we're in some kind of mystical fulfillment of the kingdom right now during the church age and that Jesus is not really going to rule in Jerusalem from the throne of David, I don't know what you do with that verse. Look at what it says. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. That's the great Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, look at verse 31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. You want evidence? Again, check the tomb. It's empty, and we are all witnesses. You know, I was preparing this message and I thought, you know, how awesome that this message just fell this weekend on Palm Sunday, the beginning of Passion Week, the week before Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and the emphasis that is on the resurrection placed on the resurrection here. How important is the resurrection? Well, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no church. And that's the amazing thing to me, because for a long time, people have tried to deny the resurrection of Christ, but they can't. And it's amazing how many people have come to faith in Christ while trying to disprove the resurrection. But the evidence is just so overwhelming. I mean, if anyone could have disproved the resurrection, it would be the ones who lived at the time. The Romans who crucified him, the Jews who instigated it. I mean, if they had just, if they wanted to disprove the resurrection, if they would have just produced the body of Jesus and paraded it down the streets of Jerusalem, there would have been no Christianity. It would have died before it was born. They would have stopped it before it started, and they knew it, but they couldn't do it. Because the tomb was empty. Because he was risen. And the silence of the Jews and the Romans really spoke as loudly as the voice of the believers about the truth of the resurrection of the Messiah. David was a prophet, and he wrote this prophecy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see the power of this sermon? It's the Messianic age. He's talking to all of these Jews who have come to Jerusalem for this feast. They all believe that the Messiah is coming. They all believe the Old Testament and all of these prophecies that Peter has spoken to them. And so he stands up and he says, "This is the Messianic age. You've seen the supernatural phenomenon. God has arrived. His Spirit has come. The Spirit that was with you is now in you. And this is a new day, a new age. It's what you've been waiting for. The phenomenon that you've observed fits Joel chapter 2. And if this is the Messianic age, then the Messiah must be here. So who is the Messiah? Look and see. It's Jesus the Nazarene. How do you know? Because of his miraculous life and because of his substitutionary death, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, and because of his resurrection from the dead, to which we are all eyewitnesses." Peter's argument really is irrefutable. Really is irrefutable. Psalm 16 refers to the resurrection of someone, and it can't be David. But everybody knew the Messiah would be a descendant of David. Jesus was. His mother Mary was in the Davidic line. Even his stepfather Joseph was in the Davidic line. The psalm refers to Messiah. Messiah will rise. Who is the Messiah? Well, the one who comes at the time of the Messianic age and rises from the dead. That just leaves one possibility. Just leaves one possibility. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses.